Last week, Dr. McDonald began the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. We're continuing to follow that story, and we're skipping toward the end of the long saga of Joseph. This is after he has been sold into slavery, ends up in prison in Egypt, but then his fortunes turn around and he becomes second in command for the whole country. The 7 years of plenty that prevailed in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come just as Joseph had said. There was famine in every country, but throughout the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, and what he says to you, do." And since the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the world came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine had become severe throughout the world. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at one another? I have heard," he said, "that there is grain in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. We're going to skip some chapters in which the brothers make repeated trips to Egypt. And they still don't know, as we begin the next section, that they've been interviewing their brother. Joseph could no longer control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Send everyone away from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, so dismayed were they at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." And they came closer. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years. And there are 5 more years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall settle in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children's children, as well as your flocks, your herds, and all you have. I will provide for you here, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have will not come into poverty. And now your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin will see that it is my own mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father how greatly I am honored in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Well, Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed his brothers and wept on them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation within each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The saga of Joseph is one of the longest narratives in the Bible. And this morning's reading is just the culmination of a long story. Dr. McDonald explored the beginning of the Joseph saga last week, and I'll recap a bit of it if you missed that excellent sermon on August 13th. Joseph was a dreamer, and initially his dreams got him into a wee bit of trouble because he used them in a haughty manner, which did not win friends and influence people. Yet the gift of dreaming is a vital grace, which is why as we trace the story of God's interaction with people, the promises of faith that begin in the story of Abraham through the story of Joseph, the Exodus under Moses, the reigns of David and Solomon, and the visions of prophets, and down to the carpenter from Nazareth, who was also named Joseph, the plot always includes some characters along the way who are dreamers. Dreams are vital because God is a God of promise, a God who gives and sustains hope, that always looks for fulfillment of divine grace in times yet to be. People of faith know that the present shape of reality cannot be the final shape of things, People of faith know that God is not finished with the story yet. Of course, Joseph's brothers didn't like his dreams. There's always someone who would prefer the stability of hopelessness to the changes required to live in hope. They hated his dreams and they conspired to get rid of the dreamer. How often in history do we see someone think they can get rid of the dream by ending the dreamer? And so, as we finished last week, Joseph is led off, tied to a caravan of camels to be sold by Ishmaelite peddlers in Egypt. So, Joseph, how is this working out for you now? Well, all natural expectation would be to conclude that the story of Joseph is pretty much over. If he's sold into slavery, he will come to a reprehensible end, won't he? Slaves die early, inevitably, except that God is not done with Joseph yet. And keep in mind this reality. God's grace is not chained to the land of promise in Canaan. God's grace is bigger than the regions that any of us claim as our familiar home territory. Many people, maybe most people, have a tough time realizing it. We get confused. Because this turf is special to us, we think it must be special to God. But God's love says there's no east or west, no south or north. Instead, God calls us into one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. God's love has no border. God's always bigger than any area in which we might try to confine God. So the story of Joseph goes on because God is with Joseph in Egypt. Where can any of us go and be away from the presence of God? The ancient psalmist, Psalm 139, knew it well. Whence can I flee from thy presence? Whither can I go from your spirit? If I ascend to the height of heaven, thou art there. If I descend to the depths of the earth, thou art there. If I settle at the furthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. So God is with Joseph. Yet his fortunes in Egypt seem to rise and fall as fast as an elevator ride. At first, he falls into what seems like an incredibly great position for a slave, advancing to become the favorite household servant of a high-ranking official named Potiphar. But just when Joseph might have started thinking that he could get used to this slavery routine, he's falsely accused of attempted rape and is thrown into prison. And he languishes for 2 long years until 2 other guys get thrown into his cell. He matures a bit, no doubt, as he started off rather brashly as a youth, but he finds himself with his new cellmates back in the dream business. He interprets dreams for Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker who had fallen out of favor at the palace. He comes up with a nice message for the butler after interpreting his dream. He will be restored to the butler's position in the royal household. The butler will be in like Flynn. But Joseph perhaps didn't have quite so good a news for the baker. I was standing with baskets of bread. Up in the sky there were birds overhead who flew to my basket and ate every slice. Interpret my dream now like his would be nice. And unfortunately, Joseph had to say, sorry, Mr. Baker, you're toast. The grateful butler leaves prison and promises that once he's back in the palace, he will bring up Joseph's wrongful imprisonment to Pharaoh and make things right. But, you know, once he's back in the palace, he forgets. Joseph who? God does not forget. Joseph may have wondered, as we might some days, whether God has forgotten, but God does not forget. And then when Pharaoh himself has a couple of troubling dreams, one about these 7 skinny cows that come and eat 7 fat cows. And then 7 skinny, parched ears of grain eat 7 plump ears of grain. He can't figure it out, but the butler says, hey, wait, there was a guy in prison who does a pretty good job with dream analysis. So, in a sudden reversal of his downfall at Potiphar's house, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. Pharaoh is pleased and makes him the Grand Vizier of Egypt, second in power only to Pharaoh and charged with the survival of the nation in the forecast years of drought. Indeed, as it turned out, the whole region would be coming to Joseph's good offices for grain. And that sets the stage for the final movement of the saga of Joseph. But the plot first means we have to do a meanwhile back at the ranch story, because back in Canaan, where the story of Joseph supposedly was taken to a early end, we look in on Joseph's father and his brothers. They have no food. Famine has spread beyond Egypt. So the brothers are compelled to go to Egypt for grain, grain that Egypt has only because of Joseph's wisdom and God's providence. Their quest for mere survival becomes the reemergence of Joseph's dream that he had when he was 17 years old, that his brothers would one day bow before him, and they make multiple trips down to Egypt, buy grain, eat it, go back, buy more. For a time, Joseph is toying with his brothers, the way a cat plays with a mouse before making a final kill. We didn't read from the book of Genesis this morning all the chapters that recount those multiple trips and how Joseph plays tricks on his brothers, like planting his chalice in one of their bags of grain and accusing them of theft. Such sly shenanigans make us think that Joseph is about to exact revenge on his brothers. But in the final scene of the story, the cat does not pounce on the mouse. Joseph reveals himself to his terrified brothers and refuses the path of retaliation. None of this eye for an eye stuff. Joseph refuses to have the present dictated by the hurts of the past. Instead of meting out a justly deserved punishment to his brothers, Joseph forgives them. He speaks words of grace, the message of God's purpose. The key is recognizing that God's good purposes are not limited by whether our actions reflect good intentions or not. God uses even evil intentions that lurk in the human heart to bring about divine designs. God's wonderful way of twisting events to wring good out of evil reminds us of the cross and the darkness of Good Friday that is turned into the joy and brightness of Easter. And God accomplishes this again and again in the stories of people. For instance, I would not suggest that there was anything good in and of itself in the 1943 imprisonment of Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Yet, during the 2 years of his imprisonment before he was hung on the Nazi gallows, Bonhoeffer managed to pen some of the most influential Christian reflections of the 20th century. Sometimes on scraps of paper that were discovered after the Allies liberated that prison camp. These were collected and published as letters and papers from prison, which remain as standard reading in most seminaries today. What the Nazis intended for evil, God used for good. Most Americans alive today don't remember the horrors and deprivations encountered by those who lived through two world wars in the 20th century. We have a pretty blessed life, and sometimes we can therefore be dragged into the unrealistic expectation that life is supposed to always be good, that hardships are abnormal. Guess what? They're not. It's part and parcel of life. Robert Fulghum offers this advice. One of life's best coping mechanisms is to know the difference between inconvenience and problem. If you have nothing to eat, if your house is on fire, you have a problem. Almost everything else is inconvenient. So we need to discern the difference between that which is inconvenient and that which is really problematic. The Apostle Paul understood this principle from a perspective he gained through adversity in his own life. In Romans 5, he even says that we can boastfully rejoice in our suffering. For suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Likewise, the epistle to the Hebrews, which our Presbyterian women's circles will begin studying soon, we read this: consider the example of Christ, who endured hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart. Endure your trials for the sake of discipline, which seems painful at the time, but later yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's in Hebrews 12. The idea that we are nurtured by hardship is not a side issue for our life of faith. We are called by a Savior who embraced suffering and was nailed to the cross for his efforts. It's a terrible mistake for us to ever believe that our lives are defective if they're marked by pain or by sadness or by loss. Most lives are marked, at least occasionally, by confrontation with such experiences. We must not think when we are faced with such dilemmas that we've been singled out for especially rough treatment. Rather, we can find strength in the realization that we're in the company of others who have likewise suffered. More importantly, as people of faith, we can know that every facet of the pain that we may encounter in this life has been borne in some manner by our Savior Jesus. But just as God turned the suffering of Jesus for good, so God can and shall transform ours as we commit ourselves to God rather than cherishing our thorns in the flesh. God uses everything as a tool to bring about our destiny. Faith does not mean that we're freed from the strains and sorrows and difficulties of life, but we need not be defeated by them. Indeed, we are nurtured by hardship. There will be times in life's journey when we can't imagine how anything good could come of it. But this inability reflects our limited perspective, and God's not limited by that. We can be certain that Joseph and his brothers no doubt experienced moments of deep despair along the journey. But in the end, God's purposes became clear and proved redemptive. And so God's purposes will prove redemptive for us as well, one day yet to be. Amen.